Father God, we bow before you this morning and we bring before you again our nation. Father, the National Party meeting over the next 2 days, we pray for your Holy Spirit's move upon your people there who will be speaking on the remits that are coming before the National Party conference. Father, I just pray for strength for the believers who will be speaking. And I pray for your hand upon all in that meeting, that there may be a godly return to truth and that there may be a dismissing of some of the evils that have been argued in previous months. Father, we pray for our nation. We pray for the leadership. We pray for safety. We pray for security. We pray for wisdom. And Father, we just pray for godliness in this land to hold us back from further disaster here. Father, we recognize we are on the edge and we pray for your Spirit to move upon us. Lord, we think of the words of Mordecai to Esther. Who can know that you are here at this time for such a time as this? And Lord, you've put us here on this planet, in this place, at this time, to heed the Spirit and do what you call us to do. And we pray for the real anointing of the Spirit upon each of us here this morning, that we may hear and obey your word. In Jesus' name we pray. And Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters who are sick and who are under phenomenal pressures, financial, business, and family relational pressures. We pray for your hand upon your people. Strengthen, heal, and restore your people in the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, as they open themselves to do what you want them to do. Lord, we commit ourselves as we go into the word to that this morning, that we might hear, understand, believe, obey, and follow through. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 16, verse 12. In the notes on page 339, and I'm just coming back in at the sixth cup. And remember, these seven cups, the last of the judgments that are poured out on the earth before the Lord Jesus return. Once again, we don't have the timing absolutely clear, but John's precision in what he says indicates that at the time, the believers who are alive at this time will be able to take their navigational fixes from what John is saying. But for us, some of the precision of John is a bit baffling. And keep remembering Daniel chapter 12. Remember Daniel asking the angel, what does all this mean? And Daniel's told, mind your own business, Daniel. Just write it down. You don't need to know. These things are locked up until the end, but you be obedient. And just reflecting a few minutes back in the conversation, that how much of a debt we owe, particularly to Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, and John, for the precision with which they recorded the weirdest visions anyone could possibly have. These guys took the weirdness seriously and precisely recorded what they saw. And as we're going to see again and again, you've got the evidence in the way John writes it that he's physically seeing this three-dimensionally, almost like a hologram in front of him. He's seeing it. He's recording it. He's baffled, but he keeps being obedient. And to me, that's the challenge of this book. I don't know how baffled and bewildered you are on this particular day. some of us feel we live in the home of the permanently baffled and bewildered. But, you know, the more baffled, the more bewildered, the more prayerful we need to be, but also the more obedient to what we do understand. And the challenge of faith remains. Obey what you understand, study what you don't, and keep moving forward, trusting the Lord to answer the questions at the right time. So as we go into the last of these two bowls, or cups, or vials, different terms are used. As we go into these last two judgments, we are very, very close to the Lord's return in time sequence. And these two chapters, as we get into 17 and 18, we're going to deal with the final form of apostate religion. And something that many believers don't understand, God hates religion. And in case you were so shocked you didn't get that, God hates religion. God, from the beginning, hates religion. Religion is defined as man doing things for his own glory, but saying it's for God. Religion is man trying to do great things to impress God with how great he is. Not how great God is, but how great man is. And religion begins when Cain kills his brother Abel. And what we see is religion ends in the next chapters. Christianity must always maintain a separation between religion and the essence of the Spirit-filled life. That while there are structures in the church, and while there is authority in the church, it's for the protection of the saints, not the domination of the saints, not the ripping off of the saints. And what we're going to see is that the satanic religious system is focused on power, money, and all forms of lust. And it's going to be pictured as the whore of Babylon. And this is a comic strip artist's delight through this time. And John clearly sees the vision and he's going to describe it. But just remember as we move in that the judgments of God are upon those who would rather have domination and control than submission to the will of God. And the big challenge in history is the challenge to be humble before the Creator rather than arrogant. And the problem with religion is it's often saturated with arrogance. And it's that, once again, lots of challenges. While we are not here in this chapter in the sense of having to face this stuff personally, I believe, it's believers of this last days who face this. We do have to face the principles that underline this whole thing. And every day you face the temptation that we see writ large here. Will you be humble before the Lord, or will you be arrogant before your neighbor? Will you be obedient to what the Lord tells you, or will you in arrogance demand to understand everything before you obey anything? So let's move in. The sixth cup, the battle of Armageddon. If you open your Bible to the end, and if you have a good study Bible, you will have some good maps at the end of it. And if you have a topographical map, and so whenever you're buying a Bible for your children, particularly for a grandchild or a niece or a nephew who has become a believer and wants a really good study Bible, always get a good study Bible. And you'll get one for, you know, well under $100 today. They've probably gone, they're half the price they were of 20 to 30 years ago. And always look at the back and make sure you've got a good topographical map which shows plains, valleys, and hills. And when you look at the area, which is Armageddon, which is the valley of the Tell of Megiddo, the Tell being the city, the mound on which the city is. And if you have your topographical map, or whatever map you've got in the back of your Bible there, you will see that Mount Carmel goes right down to the sea. And of course is where Elijah did his thing. And up the valley is Megiddo. And Nazareth is on one side of the valley, Megiddo on the other. And it's a vast valley. And it goes right up to Mount Gilboa in the hill country. And then basically acts like a giant arrow leading up to the road that runs along the hill country through Shechem, Samaria, through to Jerusalem. And so the Battle of Armageddon is going to center in this valley, pointing as it does right up into the hill country and along the ridge, which is greatly changed by these earthquakes, leading to Jerusalem. And what John is going to see is that the western forces of the Antichrist, and I'm summing up a little bit today, but keep remembering the great, and I hate agreeing with my nemesis, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, but when he calls America the great Satan, he's right, of course, because it is the West that is the power base of the Antichrist. Not Russia, not Africa, not the East. It is the Western powers that inherit the Roman Empire that are, finally, the great Satan. Now, it's inappropriate to call America the great Satan at this point, but she will be, and so will Europe. We have God's word on it, because that is the area that inherits the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire doesn't really fall. It just morphs, would be a good word. Those who have English as a second language, it's a good word to look up, morph. It's a strange word, but it means that it takes an uglier form in what is modern Europe and America, Canada. And the West invades because the West is under the control of the Antichrist. And their invasion point is given as just to the left of Mount Carmel, straight up the Jezreel Valley. And as I've mentioned before, the Israeli army does its major ground attack training in the Valley of Jezreel, simply because they know, biblically, that's the valley that is always pointed to as the one where any invader coming from sea will land. It's the only smart place to do so, because you've got a 20-mile wide valley to array your mobile forces and then speed up the valley to the high country. So what we see is the western forces there. We're going to see the eastern forces coming across with the drying up of the river Euphrates as part of the tectonic activity that's continuing. It is one of the major reasons I'm encouraging you to visit the Christchurch area, because it is important that you understand just what an earthquake will do, where you can smell it, touch it, and actually taste it. Because seeing something on television, you go, whoa, that's awesome. But when you're standing in front of a city that is in ruins, you actually then understand it. And what we're seeing in the book of Revelation is at least three giant seismic periods of activity where worldwide the earthquakes are in the 9 to 10 magnitude area. And so we've got three specific frames for this. The last is unfolding as the Lord returns. So So the sixth angel pours the vial, the highly toxic contents of the last judgment, upon the great river Euphrates, and the water dries up. In order, John sees that the way for the kings of the east might be prepared. And so it is that gathering of all the forces. And then John sees the spiritual aspect behind it in verse 13. He sees the three unclean spirits like frogs. And once again, you've got to, why would you pick a frog unless it's a frog you see? So if someone's inventing a picture of a demon, I guarantee none of you would think of a frog. It's just not your picture of a demon. As I mentioned last week, one of my psychiatrist friends collects toys of frogs. And it's just that reminder, John is seeing this. And so when you look at this, you've got to go, okay, what does it mean to John? What did it mean then? Because the frog, we go, frogs, slimy creatures, but not your average picture of a demon. But John sees this occur, and they come out of the mouth of the dragon, the devil, out of the mouth of the beast, the Antichrist, out of the mouth of the false prophet, his religious leader. And these are the spirits of devils. And then John reminds us they are working miracles. And they go forth to all the kings of the earth, of the whole world, all over. And they gather them to the battle of the great day of the Lord Almighty. And then that quote, and it's just straight in there, in verse 15, "Behold, I come as a thief." So it's almost as if John either remembers the Lord's words, which are recorded precisely in Matthew, or he hears the Lord say this in his ear straight away as he sees this event. "Behold, I come as a thief." And as I pointed out last week, the thief in the ancient world didn't come as a cat burglar. He came with a couple of hundred of his friends with great noise, great violence, and overwhelming force. "Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked." And of course I pointed the significance of that out to you, that a Roman soldier received the order at the start of his watch, "Keep your clothes," which was the officer's very sinister reminder that if the soldier fell asleep on duty, the officer would put a flaming torch under the skirt of his armor and burn him either to death or seriously, and he would be on duty the next day naked and would be forced to be on duty naked if he lived, that is. It's the reminder, and we're just catching up as we see this, it's the reminder that for believers in this last day, if they don't study, if they don't throw themselves into the understanding of God's word for their time and really open themselves to the Spirit, they will perish. They will suffer shame and death. We ourselves are quite slack in this area. And I had cause to, with some, as my daughter said to me, "Dad, you're wound up." And I said, "Yes, and thou hast done it." And pointed out to her that I considered she had been slack in not doing something that needed to be done. And it's, in our day, when we don't do something that needs to be done, it's an annoyance, it's a frustration. But it rarely is death. But in this day, if you don't get it, you die. Now I want to challenge you to think about this, because if you've got someone becoming a believer, how long should it take for them to become mature? Now just think about that for a second. Now I'm going to challenge you with a biblical example that you can follow up and do some research on. We actually know from the Bible how long it should take, or how short it should take, to come to full spiritual maturity. And the time frame is given to us in the days of Isaiah, where he and Hezekiah the king, and possibly 100, maybe 200,000 people, the sole survivors of the land of Judah, are locked up in the city of Jerusalem under Assyrian siege. The nation is under the judgment of God for its idolatry. Isaiah preaches, and you've got the record of all his sermons, because the second half of the book of Isaiah, from about chapter 40 on, are simply Isaiah's sermons. So we know what he was preaching, because we wrote it down and we've got it. And he preached solidly for a year, and the deliverance came at the end of the year. And God told them they were being delivered, and they would be delivered, because they had heard the word and matured in their faith and trusted the Lord. So the challenge of the Lord and the encouragement to us is that a person should be able to become fully spiritual mature in a year. And from that example, we can see that it saved the people of Judah. Now, I would challenge you that if someone comes to faith in the Lord Jesus, as a church, we are not good, and I just don't refer to Green Lane here, I refer to all the churches. I don't think we're good at actually encouraging people to learn of Christ at the speed in an evil day that they need to. That we sort of lead them to the Lord and give them a Bible and encourage them to read it. Sometimes we'll be high-tech and give them an MP3. Other times we'll give them a flash drive and say, load this on your hard disk and it'll be one of the Gospels or something. Sometimes we'll give them a DVD of the Gospels to watch and hear. But you know, if someone becomes a believer, I think if we are obedient to the Lord in dark days, we should be taking them through at least two of the Gospels before the next weekend. And then they probably should understand the book of Acts by the following week, so that they know about walking in the Spirit. And in association with that, of course, they can then be reading Ephesians, which only takes half an hour to read, but then a bit longer to understand. But I want to challenge you that within a month, we should have someone actually hearing the words of the Lord in their mind, because they've heard them two or three times. But if we lead someone to the Lord, then they keep feeding on Coronation Street rather than the Gospels. I can say that because my wife's not here, because she would criticize me at that point for criticizing Coronation Street. And please don't be offended, you know. But if we feed young believers very little, we can't be surprised that they're very weak and many fall over. And it's the reminder here that John hears the words of Jesus saying, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches, who keeps his garments, who's alert. Because such a man won't be naked, he won't be embarrassed, he won't be ashamed. And then John identifies that the armies of the Antichrist are focused in the Vale of Jezreel in Armageddon. And it appears that the headquarters of the Antichrist and his forces is in this valley, and that the other armies rushing in to share in the final destruction of the Jewish people are all being coordinated from this valley. Now, as we've seen, the tectonic activity described is such, and we'll see in the next vial particularly, that the Lord is making it incredibly hard for the Antichrist to coordinate his forces so that the believers of that day are kept safe. But it is a reminder that the enemy has great power. And John reminds us that these froggy looking demons work mighty miracles. Just turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 2, because Paul picks this up very strongly. And Paul, and many of you are thinking of a New Testament example of how quickly can you get to maturity, because Paul is in Thessalonica for a fortnight and has clearly taught the people so much that he can be teaching prophecy in his letters to them a month later. And I don't know how many ministers here would lead someone to the Lord and teach them thoroughly enough so that 1 month later you could be teaching the book of Revelation. Most of you are mature believers for many years, and I didn't even start teaching the book of Revelation until I've been a believer for 40 years. And I still think that's about right, because I needed to really understand the rest of the scriptures. But Paul is straight into prophecy on about day 21, because he's thoroughly taught the other things. Having been saved, people are just all through the siesta time in the city, 2 or 3 hours through every middle of the day, they're hearing the word. They're coming every night. And I believe as churches, and I want to challenge all the pastors here, I believe, you know, in the winter, soup and Bible study should be running every night for different people who can come at different nights. And in the summer, it might be, you know, barbecue and Bible study. You know, barbecue and Bible. Not barbecuing the Bible, but maybe you might even do that just to bring people along in case they think you're doing something dramatic. But I want to challenge us that I think we relax and think that people can get a bit of food once a week and they're going to be okay. If you did that to your children, child, youth and family would arrest you. And I think the Lord will criticize us as pastors if we're not teaching daily. So what we see as we catch up is the wickedness and the power of wickedness. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 5, don't you remember while I was with you, I told you these things. And verse 5, I chuckle at, because as I say, most ministers who have led people to the Lord, established the church, and then are run out of town on day 15, wouldn't have covered these things in the first 14 days. But now you know that the one who is withholding the Holy Spirit, that he might be revealed in this time for the ministry, the Holy Spirit is controlling things at this point, but the mystery of iniquity is already at work. But the Holy Spirit is holding things back, but at a certain point the Spirit's going to allow this to occur. Why? Because there's a plan to be worked out, and the mystery of iniquity, as we've seen for John and Revelation, is identified as the Antichrist. And he will have his day, but it's under the plan. Everything is under God's control. And that's the thing I hope you're still seeing. The book of Revelation doesn't make you worried. It actually makes you feel the rock under your feet a lot more firmly. And so Paul, talking to these people, is saying, look, you know, we know at the moment the Spirit is holding evil back, but the day will come when the Holy Spirit will allow the Antichrist to move forward, but it's part of a plan. But just understand, when he comes, when the wicked one is revealed, who the Lord will consume with the spirit of his mouth, he will be destroyed. So John immediately goes to the end, very Jewish. Now, the evil one's coming, and everyone goes, but stop. Wait, there's more. The Lord will kill him. And then he talks about what the evil one will do. So, once again, the Jewish way of teaching is a good way to remember. When you're talking about something scary, always go to the last chapter and spoil it for people and say, it's okay, it's going to be sorted. Then, when people go, oh, okay, it's going to be sorted, now tell them what the evil one's going to do. because it is important that people aren't in panic and they actually do understand the power that Satan has to deceive. And in verse 9, his coming will be after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And in case you missed it, the next verse, deceivableness of unrighteousness, with deceit, absolute deceit, but it will be of those that perish. The big divide is between those who will accept the truth and those who will accept anything other than the truth. And you'll see that when you give the gospel to people, if you give people the truth, very quickly you identify whether they want truth or whether they want self-interest. And what Paul is pointing out in Thessalonians, John has been explaining here as the revelation is unfolded before him, that the big divide in mankind and the big issue through the last 3.5 years of present human history is, will people go all out for truth, or will they go all out for themselves? Because that's where Satan wants mankind, in total self-centeredness. Because then you have deceit. Now think about that in terms of the world financial crisis. And I was reminded with a very senior businessman yesterday morning in a discussion I had, where he said that he had lost a significant amount of money in a business proposal that wasn't underpinned by fraud, but was underpinned by self-delusion. What's been the essence of the world financial crisis? It has been deceit. It's been lies. It's been a deception that is absolutely rooted and grounded in self-centeredness. And we see it even today with those who will do anything to make the $1 million which they want to make each week. And we go, what? Each week? Yeah. And they will do anything to get that $1 million a week. And even when they're caught out, they will stand up in court, as we see in England at the moment with one of the heads of the bank. And even though it's clear how deceitful he's been, basically, and I was staggered. I chuckled and I thought, wow, Lord, how clear Paul was. Because this guy basically was saying, hey, I've only been dishonest a number of times. Most days, I'm honest. And I'm going, yeah, right. I feel a Tuohy coming on. And you see, Paul describes it. This is the ultimate satanic deception. Where, and that's why I wore my suit. I should have had my tie on, of course. But where someone who comes in a pinstripe suit with a pressed white shirt, of course, for holiness, people go, what a nice man. Clearly, he's honest and true. And people say, yeah, but he's been convicted of fraud 3 times. And everyone goes, oh, yeah, but that's only 3 times. In a lifetime, what's that? That's the ultimate deceit. Don't worry about your wallet, I'll give it back. That's the essence, as we see in the next chapter of the Whore of Babylon. Deceit in religion nearly always will go after your wallet, then your wife, then your children, then your house. And the evil of the satanic is that it appears to be so cultured, so urbane, so intelligent, so caring, so thoughtful, and so incredibly powerful that people buckle because they don't think they can oppose. And Paul says, with all deceit of unrighteousness in those who perish. They're going to be judged, but until they are judged, their sole focus is deceit, unrighteousness, distortion, and the destruction of anyone who opposes them, with signs and lying wonders. And then in verse 11, he says, for this is the cause, and God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they might be judged, damned is the old English, judged, who would not believe the truth, but who kept on seeking pleasure in unrighteousness. And so what we have is the dynamic of the satanic, which is delusion. And can you see, God, people say, but why does God send strong delusion? Well, Paul's already explained it. The Lord's plan calls for Satan to have full authority to do whatever he likes. And we see the warm-up to that. It's only the curtain raiser at the moment, but you get a beautiful picture in Wall Street and in the London Financial District at the moment. We got the curtain raiser for self-centeredness being played out in the courts of justice and in the boardrooms. So what John is seeing in Revelation is simply the satanic writ large. And effectively God is allowing it. Why? Because then Satan can't say, hey, you didn't give me a crack. I want a fair crack. I don't want the Holy Spirit interfering here. You just give me a fair crack. And that's what makes the Great Tribulation so evil, because effectively what God is saying is, Satan, you go for it. But of course, the Holy Spirit is still working in believers. Those who are following the word are being kept safe. Why? Because greater is he that is in the believer always than he that is in the world. But he is able to do whatever he can. And effectively, we've got the sifting of mankind. Do you want to believe the truth and bow before God? Or do you want your own way? As I say in a jocular way, are you singing Amazing Grace? Or are you with Frank Sinatra and singing I Did It My Way? Okay. And I'll sing that myself, because I still like Frank Sinatra. So that's fine. We can sing it without being struck by lightning, clearly, because I'm here this morning. So just keep understanding what's going on here. We've got the unfolding of judgment, and we've got the Battle of Armageddon. So on page 342 in the notes, you've just got the places you can then go and follow this battle up, because it's the part of it is described in Daniel and in Zechariah. Just remember the time sequence of these guys. Isaiah is writing around 700 BC. Jeremiah around 600 BC. And it's 20 years either side. Daniel is writing from about 600 through to about 530 BC. Ezekiel is writing around 550 BC, Zechariah around 520 BC. And so when you're reading prophecy, try to read it in time sequence that it was revealed, because then you'll tend to get it as the Lord revealed it. So always, if there's a passage from Isaiah, read Isaiah first. Then Jeremiah, read Jeremiah second. Read Daniel third, and Daniel is your linchpin, because he's given the visions that tie it all together. Then Ezekiel, Zechariah, and John. And we've got the right sequence. So Armageddon is there, and you've got it described. Also Joel's prophecy, and just to remind you, Joel is writing 100 years at least before Isaiah. So Joel's prophetic words are some of the first revealed relating to this time. Okay, and I'll let you follow that through. I'm determined to finish before the middle of August. My birthday falling then. but also, it's a significant time. No Jewish boy wants a birthday like mine, which falls on the Ish Ba'av, the day the first temple was destroyed and the day the second temple was destroyed. So it's a day that sends the shiver down the spine, so I do want to be finished before that day. Not for any prophetic significance, lest you stone me to death in the car park for making a prophecy that I haven't made. It's just that I was thinking of taking that week off and going somewhere. So, the seventh cup, verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And that, oh, that sends a shiver down my spine. Because what does that sound like? John's Gospel, the Lord on the cross, tetelestai in the Greek, one word, it is finished. Three words in English, it is finished. And we've got the two great statements, it is finished. One on the cross, sin and death are solved for everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus. Death for all who have rejected him at the end. Life for those who have accepted the judgments are now over. The Lord's coming is just around the corner. In fact, the seventh vial may be being poured out as the Lord's return occurs. There appears to be very little time between these events, and it's just the next two chapters describe the destruction that's occurring on the earth while the sixth and seventh vials are doing their work. So it is done. There are voices, thunders, lightning, and we have the next great earthquake, and then John clarifies this one. Now, I think that's the thing that, you know, once again, John is seeing this, and I suspect he gets that Gemini experience of seeing the earth from space, looking at it, because clearly he sees something that sends a shiver down his spine, because the great earthquake, he uses your standard word, or the top word for great, megas, and we get mega from it, which means great, in other words, doesn't get much bigger, but he then really qualifies it, such as since man was upon the earth. Now if we look at a full literal interpretation of the Noahic flood, you've got mountains formed by the great earthquakes that occur when the fountains of the deep are opened and the catastrophe unfolds there. What John is saying here is that shudder down the spine, that effectively what he sees happening is bigger than what is described in the great flood of Noah, when the entire earth is deluged with all the subterranean water being released and the entire vapor canopy being released simultaneously. So what he sees effectively is the Himalayas becoming foothills. And we already know by running ahead into the next chapter, but then by going back into Ezekiel, the description of the millennial kingdom, the description of the millennial temple, that Jerusalem is a port. And when you consider that a place that is more than 1,000 feet above sea level can't be a port, and when you have descriptions of the Dead Sea and the Red Sea linking up, and the Dead Sea is 1,200 feet below sea level, you've got an idea of what's occurring. And so in the magnitude 7 quake, we got lateral movements of 15 meters around the Greendale Fault in places, and vertical movements of up to a meter and a half in certain places in February and on Boxing Day. And vertical movement of up to 2 meters, that means that the ground rose and fell up to 2 meters in places. But what we've got here is the ground rising and falling permanently over 1,500 meters. And so just understand why John adds the extra, because you'd normally just say a great earthquake, because he's going to say the cities of man fall, but he actually adds something which means what he is seeing from space, looking down, as it were, is something that makes him go, whoa, and he's going to mention the mountains disappearing. So if the Himalayas become the Waitakeris, you've got just a tiny seismic event. You've got something when a mountain range goes from 7 miles high to a couple of hundred feet, a massive shift. So mighty an earthquake, so great, never since man was on the earth, and as man was on the earth in the days of Noah, it's bigger. And the great city was divided into three parts. And so now the great city is always Jerusalem. So Jerusalem's divided into three parts. And the cities of the nations, plural, in other words, the entire earth, fell. And if you go to the Greek words there, we've got the aorist active indicative. The aorist tense means it's called a punctilia aorist. It means at a point in time. Active voice, God did it, it happened, it's active. Indicative is the mood of reality. Pizzo fell. It just means bang. And that's what we saw with tragic results in February 22nd, 18 months ago. And so John just notes, worldwide, the cities of the nations fell. And he's going to build this in the next chapter. Great Babylon came to remembrance before God to give to her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And we're going to be looking at that whole concept of Great Babylon. And it ties directly back to Daniel's prophecy. Daniel sees, because he's in Great Babylon, he sees that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire, the Neo-Babylonian Empire, is the head of gold. It is the top, the pinnacle of the empires of man as against God. And that finally, in the image, as it goes down, it's the toes of clay, ceramic and iron, where the great rock is going to smash and the entire edifice of man will fall. Man's empires in opposition to God will fall. And so Daniel sees that it's Babylon that sets up this great image. And finally, it's the whore of Babylon that John is going to see as the image which ties together all the great empires of man that have opposed the people of God. And so we get the tie-in here. Great Babylon is mentioned. We're going to pick it up in chapter 17 and 18 and see what it means. But it is the reminder that God's judgment is going to fall on the empires of man. That men have built great cities, but they will in a moment fall. And that's what's behind John's words when he does this. He just records it. It's so shocking. He just goes, the cities of the nations fall. And you can just let the shiver go down your spine, because what it means is every great building falls. All of us who remember that day in September 10 years ago, when you saw the World Trade Center nearly a mile high fall, one tower after the other, what John is seeing is every high building in every city doing that. So you can see why his words are bold, are blunt, and have got a fear factor right at their heart. And he recognizes that it is the judgment of God, the fierceness of God's anger against the satanic system that is rooted and grounded in the cities. Now, your theorists then come in and say, you see, Christianity is a primitive religion, always calling people to flee into the country for the pure life, the evils of the city. Well, but you can see by this time, 3.5 years into the Great Tribulation, no believers are alive in the cities, because what John has already described is the barcode marks, which mean that in every FPOS controlled and CCTV controlled city, no believer will be able to move around, buy food, sell food, or do anything, because every point of sale, everyone has to be scanned. And the Antichrist's forces have got that sewn up so that they have absolute control of the cities. And people coming to faith in this time need to read this, because Jesus' words, flee from the cities. If they're not followed, the people there are dead. Because there is one point for the cities of man, and that is they will all fall. The cities of man, no, Manhattan will be rolling countryside, repopulated by trees and shrubs and tiny hopping animals. And when you look at what a great skyscraper nearly a mile high looks like after it's collapsed, you realize it's a tell, in archaeological terms, it's a hill only about 100 feet high. And what we see here is the destruction of the cities. So enjoy all the cities you can, because what John sees is they all go in a moment worldwide. Now, we understand that today in terms of the tectonic plates, but what he's seeing is a move of all the tectonic plates simultaneously worldwide, with no large structure surviving the forces that are unleashed. And then he sees that every island fled away, and it's a great word, isn't it? Fuego. Gone. Once again, instant. Boom. Every island is moved. Now, once again, we understand that because the islands of the Pacific are on these plates. And so they are moved away from their place. So we've got exactly what's happening. John, who doesn't think in terms of tectonic plates, is just seeing this, but describes what's occurring. Every island is moving. We now go, we can see what's happening. And mountains were not found. He looked for the mountains, but couldn't Eureka them. Eurisko. He couldn't see them. So once again, you just got that image. He's watching this and he's going, whoa, look at that. Whoa, look at the cities. Hang on, where are the mountains? Mountains are gone. Whoa, all the islands have moved. All their positions are different. And then we have the evidence of the tectonic. It fell upon man, a great hail out of the heavens, stones the weight of a talent, and once again about 50 kg. About 50 kgs is a talent. So about 100 pounds, well 50, well most of you think in terms of kgs. Okay, 50 kgs. So, okay, now that's the thing, what are they? Are they hail? Because they're referred to as hail, but if you look at the term here, kalaza, it's a generalized term which may mean a rocky ice or something that looks like rocky ice, and it's referred to as a plague. And so once again I would suspect we've got, because of the thunder, the lightning, we've got descriptions in these verses that we all saw 2 years ago, or 3 years ago now, with the Icelandic volcano, where as the volcano was erupting, from inside the eruption zone, when the cameraman showed you the eruptions, you could see lightning in the volcanic clouds, the large rocks falling at random all around, incredible thunder and darkness alternating with flashes of light. And so worldwide volcanism is the picture we have. Now on page 345 we've got that earthquake list. Just put a line through it, because I don't think, we've tried to investigate this and I don't think the figures are accurate there, but there's some confusion about where the counting of the level of earthquakes is to be at. So I'm still trying to track down what the accurate figures are, but certainly ignore that, because depending on how you measure the force released, whether you use a pure Richter scale or whether you use an energy scale, depends on how many earthquakes, should I say, you count in each year. But the figures there can't be relied upon, particularly before about the Carl, about 1950.
Yeah.
But the first half of the 20th century, there isn't a seismic recording. And really the seismic recordings, it's probably only the last 10 to 20 years that you've got full data. So what the Bible is teaching is there will be an increase in earthquake activity at the high end of the scale, and that the increase will be in places where man isn't expecting earthquakes to occur. But what you can see as we go through this is a phenomenal amount of activity. And think about the sixth vial, the sixth cup. The Battle of Armageddon has really got to high level. Can you imagine the effect on an army of a move of topography of 1,500 feet? Because suddenly all your maps are useless, and with this volcanism all your GPS is useless, because no mountain is left where it was. And what was a plain is now a valley, what was a valley is now a plain, And so the confusion of those who are trying to kill the Jewish people and other believers, the Arab people who are supporting them. Because remember, what we've got at this, in these last years is the Arab and Jewish peoples are joining together to fight the Antichrist. And the rest, the Antichrist's people, are gathering to kill them all. But this level of volcanism brings the enemy to a standstill. And it's God's way of saying, you guys were foolish enough to think you could declare war on God. You thought you could gather enough nuclear weapons that you would be able to defeat God and God's people. But actually, I can release more power in a millisecond than you can release in a lifetime. And so what the Lord is doing in these last two judgments is opening the door for all of Satan's forces to simply gather themselves in a place where they're easily destroyed. And so in effect, what God does is set them up in their lust to position themselves in a place where they can be conveniently destroyed. And we see that happening in history. If we look at the German army particularly, Hitler, in demonic, evil hatred, particularly of the Russian people, Hitler launched his armies into the Russian steppes with murderous effect. And we've got to remember, the Russian people lost over 20 million of their own citizens in Hitler's carnage in World War II. But you know what he did in doing that? He launched his armies too far, making them then convenient for Zhukov and some of the other great generals of the Soviet Union to simply destroy them. And great armies disappeared in a couple of days because they'd gone too far and simply made themselves very attractive and effective targets. And that's how things end. The satanic forces think in their hatred they're going to destroy the Jews and the Arabs and eliminate everybody who believes in Jesus returning. They're going to stop Jesus returning by killing all the people who expect them to. Yeah, let's go, let's kill them all. And all they're doing is gathering themselves in a place where they can be eliminated quite quickly. The whole satanic system is summed up in the Babylon image. And so on 3:4-6, we've got a study of the whole concept of what the Bible means when it talks about, you know, going to Babylon and what Babylon stands for, because it stands for the best and the worst of man without God. It stands for where paganism will take you if you let it really have a good run. And the judgments on Babylon are not just on the city that bears the name. And today it's still a vast ruin. People say, Saddam Hussein rebuilt it. No, he didn't. He put a couple of bricks together in a few places. It's a vast area. The two great cities of the ancient world were the capital of Assyria. And it was a megapolis. It was three cities, actually, together. Nineveh, Nimrud, and Khorsabad. A vast area with well over 1 million people, probably 2 million in the area. And Babylon is a vast ruin even today. And it's been a ruin since about 400 AD, 500 AD. So the prophecies, when you go through them, you realize that they're not referring to Babylon, the ruin on the Euphrates. But they certainly, a lot of them, identify there is a greater Babylon to come. And that's what Daniel sees, that's what John sees here, and we'll pick it up in chapter 17. So what we see in this seventh vial is the final destruction of the arrogance of man. So many people look at the great cities of the world, and I've heard very evangelistic pagans over the years, people I've worked with in my clinic, people I've met at conferences where I've been speaking or attending, who I've had one guy say to me, "I don't like getting into nature, too much of that darn God stuff out there. I like the cities of man. I like to be surrounded by stuff man's made." Yeah, you know, more power. You know, I want to be, who wants to see cows? Why wouldn't you prefer the cow in its best form than the leather on your Lamborghini seat and the steak on your plate? You know, that's how you want a cow. You don't want to see smelly, mooey things on green grass. You want them trimmed, cut, and dyed into a nice colour for your seats. And you want them medium rare on your plate. Now, I've had very wealthy and powerful pagans speak like that, and it's very funny. And you do chuckle, because they are, but I also shudder, because they are perfectly expressing what we see played out in this chapter. They are perfectly expressing the satanic rejection of God that comes to its peak in these last 3.5 years before the return of Jesus, referred to as the Great Tribulation period. And it is the final judgment of man. But those who come to faith in Jesus through this time have such clear instructions that if they follow them, they're safe. And let's pause and finish at that point, and we'll come back into chapter 17 next week, as we're slowing down a bit, because we need to sit with the principles here as we go through, but also see the precision of what John is actually seeing in terms of what's happening in our own land at this time. And once again, I do encourage you, take a holiday and put some money into the Canterbury economy, but go into the centre of Christchurch and sit and pray there. And have that moving experience you need to have by seeing how the cities of man will fall, and understand actually what it means, and smell it and taste it and touch it, and then the arrogance will be gone, and any worship of the stuff of man will be well flown away. Will be the best investment in a holiday you will ever make. Let's bow before the Lord. Father, we give you thanks that we rest upon the rock who is Christ Jesus. And Lord, we thank you that we do not depend on the power of man. We do not rest upon the grandeur of what man has made, but we rest upon the certainty of your word and the assurance and the comfort of your Holy Spirit and the power of your Spirit in our life to lift us up and focus us forward in all things. Father, we praise your name for your goodness, for your grace, for your love, and for your mercy towards us. Father, let us be the evangelists that we need to be in increasingly dark days. And Father, we commit again that National Party conference over the next 2 days. Safety for delegates there, but Lord, strength for your servants who will speak, that righteousness may be heard and that your will may be done in this land. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.